Well, our study for these 9 months is looking at the Bible as a book. Most of our lives, I think, as we read on our own, as we learn from church, we're looking at pieces and parts of the Bible, but we're not looking at how does it all fit together. And so as we're going through section by section or book by book, our intention is to see how does this relate to the whole. Today we're in Psalms. How does Psalms relate to everything else? Because I think for a lot of us, we read parts of the Bible without any connection, and especially the Psalms. I think it's so easy for us to just open up a Psalm, read it like, this is written for me, and this is about me. And maybe it's not. So that's what we're going to be looking at in these next 30 minutes. So, and I should say, just to quell any immediate objection, because I just said, maybe it's not written for me. I'm not denying 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is inspired and useful for correction, teaching, training, and righteousness. I'm not denying that. But I'm just saying, we're going to be more likely to understand it correctly and then to apply it if we know what it means, you know, what the original writer meant. So,
I want to thank you, because I'm scared to death of Psalms. I've been scared to death of Psalms for 10 years. And I have no idea how to interpret it. I mean, you know, and this last series really helped. So I'm beginning to get into it some, but I've just totally ignored it for years because I had no idea. Who is this talking to? You know.
Well, 30 minutes is not going to solve all of your problems. But we're going to take a step in that direction. And I think it's going to be a helpful step. And the step we're taking, the key that I'm suggesting, offering to you, is the key with a label on it, King. I want to think about the King as we read the Psalms. Now, that's not the key for every song necessary. I don't know that there's something royal about every of the 150 psalms. I'm not, but some of them are, and we've missed that. And to kind of give you, you know, to go from the end now to kind of give you part of the answer, as it were, to provoke interest now. When the New Testament talks about Jesus in relation to some of the Psalms, and you go, well, I don't see that. How is it talking about Jesus in the Psalm? It's because you missed the King aspect to the Psalm. So let's start off. And I tried to capture my thoughts in the handout. So if you you can review it. I don't know how easy it is for you to read it while I'm talking. I'm not trying to get you to do that. But hopefully, if not everything makes sense that I'm saying now, hopefully I've expressed it more clearly in the handout. And I am going to basically follow the structure of the handout here. And the first, the third section, the role of the King, I want to just... Let's start off with this point. At least half of the Psalms have something to do with the King. We can just start off right with that. How so? Because they were written by a king. At least 75 Psalms were written by King David. Two others were written by King Solomon. There's about, I don't remember exactly now, 40 that we don't know who wrote them. It doesn't have a name. And then there's some that are written by the sons of Korah and Asaph and Ethan. So some of those, and like Ethan wrote 89, and that's definitely about a king. So we just start off by saying at least half of them have something to do with a king because they're written by a king. But I also want to say some of them are about a king. Or to say it this way, they're primarily about a king and not about you, unless you're a king. Any kings here? Nobody's has royal blood. Nobody's an heir to the throne. Okay, so some of these things may not... Actually, I might have royalty in my blood. Think of this. I was told, it's passed down, you know, but I've never been able to prove. There's one of Queen Henry's wives who has my last name. But I don't think that makes me an heir. And it's not the House of David anyway. So we may err when we read Psalms that were written for a king as about me, when they were for a king. So let's go to Psalm 20. I'm skipping some things here, but we're not going to have enough time. And sometimes you can see the principles more when you actually look at the cases of the examples. So in Psalm 20, you can read the first verse. It's a Psalm of David, which, by the way, just let me add this little note in here. You maybe know this. But do you see the tiny little print at the top of Psalm 20? It's kind of written in a small font, probably in most of your Bibles. It doesn't have a verse number. Anybody know what that's called? You all do. You probably all mostly know. A superscription, right? Superscription. Should that be in our Bible or not? Because on other, not in Psalms in my Bible anyway, but in other parts of my Bible, I got these headings in bold, and they don't have verse numbers, and those are not part of the Bible. Those were added in by an English translator. But what about these little small font superscriptions? They are part of the Bible. They are original. They're not added in by an editor. They're in the Hebrew. You can go look in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're in the Dead Sea Scrolls 2,000 years ago. They're not in small font in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they do have a verse number. Well, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are no verse numbers in any of them. They only added them. But when verse numbers were added to the Hebrew Bible, they were added to the superscriptions, which means, too, if you're ever reading a book or a commentary by a Jewish writer, his verse numbers are going to be different because they're going to be, you got to add one to his number, minus one from his number, because the superscription is verse one and the next verse is verse two and such. Tommy, did you have a question?
Yeah, I mean, you're not talking about for the choir director of Psalm of David.
I am, no, exactly. That's what I'm talking about. That is part of the original passage, part of the original text. So we have that. Then look at our verse 1, and you could read this and you just think, oh, this psalm's for me. May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And this is for everybody. This is for every man. But you keep reading, and verse 5, for instance, I'm not going to read it all. We will shout for joy when you are victorious. It's not talking about any person. We will lift up our banners in the name of our God. That's a banner like a military victory. Now I know, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. What's an anointed? An anointed person is someone who's had oil poured or smeared on them as a designation that they're special, either a king or a priest. It's the word anointed is the word Messiah. So this psalm is for a king. It's about a king. It's about a king. Verse 1, you have to go back and say, may the Lord answer you when you're in distress, the king. May the Lord answer the king when he's in distress. So verse 7, some trust in chariots. We love this verse, right? And we can certainly use it, and we can certainly apply it. This is one of the things, too, I want to make sure this is clear. If it's true for the king, a lot of times it's true for all the people under the king, too, right? So if it's true for the king, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's true. If it's true on the big, it's true for the small. If it's true for the big guy, it's true for the little guy. So I'm not denying that. I'm just saying, maybe we need to reorient our thinking somewhat as we read the Psalms and keep in mind that these are written often by a king and for a king. And I'm going to develop that thought more as we go here. And then look in verse 9. O Lord, how's it end? The last verse. O Lord, save the king. They have a song about that in England, right? Okay, so they've applied that. They've recognized in it royal, the royal nature of psalms, and they're singing songs about the king or queen. God save the queen of England. But here's talking about the king of David, the king of the house of David. So, I'm going to take you step by step here, but I'll make sure we've established the first two points, one or two. That many psalms are royal in authorship and maybe in nature, and here is one that's clearly written primarily about the king. And maybe I'm going to kind of start to hint where we're going next. Who wrote this? David. And how does he address the king? This isn't first person singular, right? He's not saying, "May the Lord answer me when I'm in his..." Now, he could do that, and he often does. But here, you see how he's talking about a king in the second person? You. May the Lord answer you. So, is David maybe writing this psalm prayer for the next king? Let's hold that as a possibility. Let's look at Psalm 72. Because that, I'm going to nail that point down right now. Psalm 72. And I could, maybe I'll even add in here. Do I want to? The last verse of Psalm 72 says, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." And then it says right after that, book 3. Right? You know that there are 5 books in the Psalms, just like there are 5 books in the Pentateuch. Some people notice a connection there. 5, like 5 books of the law, 5 books of the Psalms, which is interesting. In any case, I would suggest that books 1 and 2, ending right here in Psalm 72, are Davidic. They are largely by David, for David, about David, or about David's house, that is his royal heirs. So, back now to the beginning of Psalm 72, and it says, "Of Solomon." So, this psalm may have been written by David's son. I say may because I secretly wonder if it's possible that David wrote this for his son Solomon, but I'm not sure. And the word "of" in Hebrew can mean two or four. There's no question about that. But it usually means, or of meaning by, like by Solomon or by David. And it doesn't really matter, because in either case, David was writing about his son, or Solomon was writing about his son, because what does he say in verse 1? "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will clothe your people in righteousness. He will judge, your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and then save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor." Verse 5. "He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations." What in the world is he talking about here? And then when you read, "He will be like rain falling on a mown field." Did they have lawnmowers back then, or how did that work? "Like showers watering the earth, in his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea." Hamas just quoted this, by the way. That was yesterday's news. Hamas says all of Israel is ours, from sea to river, and That's an aside. They're not interested in sharing, let's just say. But this is now David Solomon writing this about a king. "He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish." What is going on? And I might even say here, and I say this with most kindness and love, but I think that. When this passage was preached in, 3 months ago by Jeff in the Psalm series, that he missed an element here that would be really helpful. I'm trying to bring that element to you right now, which is that this psalm and others were written in light of the Davidic covenant. Okay, the Davidic covenant, which we talked about last week, is God's promise to David to have an everlasting dynasty. David, it will always be your family on the throne and not someone else. Saul, the guy who was before you, lost it. Your house never will. And I think it should go beyond that. It's not just saying, and this, you have to argue this point a little bit, or you know, argue, not like support it or defend it. But I think, and I think I can prove it from the Psalms, that God's promise to David was not just a lot of, you know, one bad son after another. One, you know, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. Well, what good is that? But rather, when God says you will reign, you will have an everlasting dynasty, he means there's going to be one son who's going to rule forever. There may be bad sons along the way. I will discipline them. But ultimately, and he doesn't know if that's two generations or four or you know, 24, but there's going to be one who rules in righteousness forever. And I want to support that. Not, I'll support it from Psalm 72. What is Solomon, if he's the author here, what is Solomon thinking when he says about the king? He will endure as long as the sun. There are two ways to go. Maybe more than two, but two main ones. One is, it's hyperbole. He's just saying, have a long, happy time. And there are cases of hyperbole in the Bible. It's not, doesn't make it wrong. It's not inaccurate. It's not error if it's hyperbole. If it's communicates, right, we use hyperbole, we understand our communication. And it's not speaking untruthfully. But is it speaking hyperbole here, or is he speaking based on the promise that there will be a son who rule, who endures as long as the sun, who brings in, verse 7, in his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound. And I suggest, the main way I'm going to argue this, the case that that's what we're talking about, a single person in the future, is because so many other passages in the Bible talk about that, like a familiar one at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, right? The government will be right, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Isaiah was understanding the Davidic covenant correctly, and so was, here's what I'm trying to say, so was the writer of Psalms. Not, and I don't mean, again, every single psalm is about the Davidic covenant. There was other things in life. But this is a pretty important part of life. And so it's in more psalms than we think. Let's look at...
Before you go.
Okay.
So as I'm reading, like, verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. So when I visualize who the king or the king's son is it a duplicity in that it's both, you know, David's asking for blessing on him, or on Solomon if he wrote it on him, and then also because he knows of that future king that we talked about last week, that it's also that as well.
Good question. Did everybody hear it? Yeah, it's a critical question, and I would answer it. Yeah. So, did they know about two? Were they praying for like two guys? They didn't know when the future one was. I think that David thought Solomon could have been the one. He turned out he wasn't. Solomon thought Rehoboam could have been the one. And, you know, when you compare, I mean, Solomon wrote this about Rehoboam, and then you see what happens in Rehoboam's life, you're like, man, what a disappointment. But yeah, so I think it's always, it could be the next one, right? We don't know when God's going to fulfill it. We know this guy's unrighteous; he's not keeping God's word, and the people are oppressed, and we're longing for deliverance. We're about to go over the fiscal cliff. you know, in 900 BC. I mean, this isn't the first fiscal. I mean, it's, you know, theirs were worse. Their crises were worse than ours because we're talking about the nations invading and destroying their homes and killing their families. Those were their cliffs. But then, I would say, because Isaiah 7:14 kind of fits into every conversation I ever have. When Isaiah says to Ahaz, or to the house of David, he says, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child named and she will call the child Emmanuel." That Isaiah is saying there. How does Isaiah know that? Because he knows the Davidic covenant. He's saying, Ahaz, you are wicked. You are not the Messiah. You're not bringing us deliverance, but he's coming. And he will be God with us. Okay, let's... does that kind of answer?
Yeah.
It's they don't know when it is, and so they're not praying for two guys. They're praying for one. But when it's not that guy, it's going to be the next. If God's faithful, and he's going to do what he says. Look at Psalm 22. Okay, I've committed to get us out by 10:10, so you can race over and get a seat so the visitors have to sit in the aisles. Psalm 22. Have you ever wondered about Psalm 22 is fabulous. It's phenomenal. It's not a Christmas psalm, it's an Easter psalm. But maybe some year you need to come back and say, for the month before Easter, I'm just going to study Psalm 22. But it could be confusing if you don't get what I'm suggesting to you today. Namely, you have to think of this in terms of the King and the covenant. So, you recognize the first verse? My God, why have you forsaken me? And you read the superscription before it, and it says the Psalm of David. And so what you think, and I don't really know what you personally think, but I do know what the commentators think. I know what the teachers think. I know what the pastors are preaching. So it's natural that we would think similarly. They're thinking David is writing about his own experience. Right? No, that's just what we think. David's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and am not silent. And I'm not going to say that David didn't have an experience like this. But what I'm suggesting here is that maybe every time David writes a psalm, it's not about his experience. Maybe he's writing about the next guy, the Messiah, the future guy. And so when it says, for instance, verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Was that ever true for David? Was David writing about himself? When he says, verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Did that happen to David?
Absalom's rebellion. Yeah, they took over the castle. I kind of assumed that, hey, let's trash David's wardrobe. That's where I thought.
Okay.
I mean, you know, obviously there's the duplicity of it, but that was the best I could come up with.
Right, so what we're trying to do is we're trying to find a historical context that makes sense of that. And I'm in favor of that approach. Let's think about historical context. In this case, it doesn't tell us anything at the beginning. It doesn't say it happened when Absalom was rebelling, but we could ask the question, did this happen then, and does it fit? And I would suggest, if you read it all out, read it through, it doesn't all fit that historical context, or maybe any other one you can think of. I'm going to suggest that there are things in here that just that weren't true. For instance, this is the easy one, but I can show there's other ones too. starting in verse 22, I'll declare your name to my brothers, and the congregation I will praise you. So now he's kind of turned the corner. The suffering is ended, and now he's been rescued, and he's saying, God, I'm going to praise you. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. Did this happen after Absalom's rebellion? No, when you read 2 Samuel 20, because immediately after Absalom's rebellion, there was another rebellion. But maybe after the other rebellion, could this have happened? Okay, let's hold it out. But then verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. That did not happen after Absalom's rebellion or any other time in David's life. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now, here's where kind of we can arm wrestle about this, and is David really talking about someone else, like in his line, who will be a king? And we can kind of go back and forth in the Old Testament, but when you get to the New Testament, and it says, and this happened in order to fulfill what was written in the Psalms, and then it quotes, from verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. To me, that's the answer. The New Testament writer says, yes, it's about Jesus. It was fulfilled in Jesus. It wasn't true of David.
So what you're saying is that, you know, I'm trying to put myself in David's place. He's writing a psalm, and obviously it's God-inspired. So he's writing just how he is kind of impressed upon him. And it's sort of what he's feeling, but then all of a sudden it's like, the world am I writing? Am I prophesying?
I'm not going to go that way. People say, yeah, prophets wrote and they didn't understand what they're writing, and I reject that. I think they did understand what they're writing. I'm not going to say they understood everything about the way it would be fulfilled, but the words they wrote, they understood. David was a prophet, right? The Bible says that David was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God, and he could speak about the future, and he did. So I'm saying here in Psalm 22, I don't think he's like jumping, you know, from me to somebody else. I think, and here's the key, the whole key to this is the Davidic covenant. Because God made this promise to David, he knew that there would be a future ruler. And so David is writing psalms about and for the future ruler. And let me prove it. Psalm 110. I can absolutely, positively prove that David knew about a future ruler and wrote about a future ruler in Psalm 110. Which should be very familiar to you, because all the New Testament writers couldn't stop quoting this psalm. You have to understand this psalm to understand many parts of the New Testament. Psalm 110, and we don't have time to do anything more than the first verse. Yahweh says to my Lord. Wait. Who wrote this? David wrote it. Imagine King David. Yahweh says to my master. Wait a second. Who's David's master? Nobody on earth, because David's the king of the nation, and because what about the king of Egypt? You know, David was, by virtue of being God's representative on earth, was above the king of Egypt and the king of Damascus, etc. So there's nobody that David could say, he's my master, except his, not his son Solomon. You couldn't say that, because he's just another king, and a son is always less than the father, unless he's a greater son, unless there's something unique and distinct, and he rules forever, and he's even God come in the flesh, as we find out later. Okay, so I'm just making this point right now that in Psalm 110, we have a clear example of David writing about a future greater descendant whom he addresses as his master. I'm going to end with Psalm. I'm going to Psalm 1, and then I'm going to jump to 16. Psalm 1 is a great, great psalm, and you should all memorize this psalm. And I know you've heard that before from people, and you've ignored it. But do not ignore it. You don't have to memorize it today or tomorrow, but sometime in the next year, please, pretty please. It's only 6 verses. It won't take you that long. Even if it does take you long, who cares? It's good to memorize. And I'm telling you to memorize it because I think it applies to you. But here's what I'm saying today. Maybe this applied first and foremost to the king. What do you mean? It says, his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. You say, now that's true for me. And if I do that, I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be like a tree planted by the streams of water. Yes, but more so for the king. Right? Remember last week, I think I said, the commands for the king in Deuteronomy 17, there were 3 negatives. Don't multiply God, girls, and Gideon. And there's the 3 positives. There's the three positives about copying the law and carrying a copy with you. The king, and the third one was to obey it. So God said, he didn't give him like a big, long, but he said, you obey my word. So here he says to the king, what's the very beginning of the book of Psalms? O king, meditate on my word, and if you do, you will flourish. Say, okay, is that just like everybody else? No, because if a king meditates on the word and flourishes, who else flourishes? The people do. I end with this, Psalm 16. Maybe this has caused you to scratch your head. It certainly caused people to go astray. I was in a class at DTS, and we were discussing this, and there's about 18 people in the class, and there was about 14 of them, or I didn't remember the count exactly, but large majority who were against. They weren't against me. We got to be careful here. I don't want to make you think bad things about DTS. But they're really against Peter in the book of Acts. Now, my interpretation, of course, of Peter, but which is the only right one. But in Psalm 16, and how can I say these things that require a 30-minute explanation in just 30 seconds? But you read Psalm 16, you think, oh, David's talking about himself. And then you get to verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will let you see your holy, nor will you let your holy one see decay. Okay, this is familiar to us. It was quoted by Peter in Acts 2. And you go, and this is what the guys on the other side of the classroom at DTS were saying. Peter wasn't really understanding the meaning of Psalm 16, because in Psalm 16, David is clearly talking about himself. So Peter was just sort of applying it. You see what happened? If you looked at Psalm Acts 2, Peter actually doesn't say that. He says, David prophesied about the resurrection of the Messiah in Psalm 16. Because David died and is buried, and his tomb is with us till this day, so he couldn't have been talking about himself. What I'm saying here, primary, original intention of David when he wrote Psalm 16 was to refer, at least in verse 10, probably. I can't develop this, but let's just go with verse 10. Is to talk, when he says, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, David doesn't mean himself. He's not saying, I'm the Holy One. He's saying, the Holy One, the Holy One won't see decay, and actually because of that, because you won't let your Holy One see decay, I'm going to see life too. See how that works? Okay, we're out of time. I'm laying a foundation for the New Testament too. So when we get to the New Testament, I'm hoping things are going to be clicking. You're like, oh yeah, when he says that, he's not making it up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of the Messiah. And we believe, as we study carefully, that so much of the Old Testament is about Jesus. It wasn't made to be about Jesus. It wasn't changed. The meaning wasn't altered. It was about Jesus from day one. And by carefully reading and reading in order and connecting the pieces, we can understand your marvelous plan. And Lord, that's really what it comes down to. Is as we read this, we marvel. As we read this, we are amazed that you knew this all out so clearly more than 1,000 years ahead of time. You planned it. You had this glorious plan to redeem the earth and to redeem man, and to do it through Jesus first in his death on the cross, and then through his transformation of this world, through his salvation of men and redemption of creation. So that's the glory that you're helping us to see as we study, and we thank you for it. We praise you because of it. All in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I looked at Psalm 1 and I'm going,